The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Let's go over to Mark 1, if you will. You know, usually when you think of something that it's important, we tend to put those things first that we think are important. And when Jesus Christ walked this earth, he taught mankind many things, and he also put first things first. What do you think the first words Jesus spoke? What do you think his message was when he began his public ministry? Well, here in Mark chapter 1, it says, Mark 1 and verse 14, now that after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And so here was Jesus coming, preaching that to people that the kingdom of God was not that far off and that they ought to do this. They ought to repent. And this was foremost in his mind. The kingdom's close. Change how we live. This word to me, repent, is so important. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians, by the way. It's so important to our biblical vocabulary because it's foundational to the kingdom of God, foundational to all that we are about. That is, we are to begin to stop, especially during these days, to stop living the way we always have and to begin moving more and more towards God's way. That is, to put sin out of our lives and to put Jesus Christ, his Spirit, his way into our lives. And so this whole process requires, though, that we open ourselves up for inspection, for examination. And so he tells us, because 1 Corinthians, of course, was written by Paul, and he was sending this to the people of God in Corinth during the days of unleavened bread. And so he discusses this very heavily. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, there is a very familiar scripture that says this, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And so when you and I were in school, we took exams to see what we could knew, and now we are facing again the days of unleavened bread and the Passover, in which we are again told to examine. This time it's a self-exam, to look inside ourselves, to examine our inward thoughts and our motives and who and what we are. And now he's asking us to not be too selective when we do this, because we tend to whitewash ourselves if we look at ourselves, because it's kind of painful. But he's asking us to do this, to make a self-appraisal during this time and to acknowledge if we see messes inside there, to be willing, in fact, to name what it is we see when we look inside, to open ourselves, expose ourselves, even though things inside may be a little unattractive, like you might say opening the door to the basement there where we store some of our trash. But isn't it like some of our lives are kind of like archives? You know, we have files of things that we've done in the past and things that we think and feelings that we feel, past events and attitudes, and they're all kind of filed inside our mind, aren't they? And these things are often the roots and motives for the actions that we display, the decisions we make in our lives and so on. What he's asking us to do is search these things out and examine them according to their real value. And then, once we examine ourselves, he's asking us to repent. He's asking us to repent of those things that are not fitting in his way of life. And so it is a kind of subtraction process that goes on in the symbolism of unleavened bread, to search out the leaven and to take those things that are corrupting and take those out to the trash and dump them in the garbage bin, as it were. Extract it. Dig it out. Root it out. But we have to look inside first. And so, as I say, this requires, I think, that we begin to ask some questions of ourselves. As I say, an exam in school, you are asked questions. And this exam is one in which you and I should be asking some questions, too. Are we fooling ourselves? How much of the old way is really in us? You know, God always asks questions. Have you ever noticed that? Remember when Adam and Eve, they sinned? And God said to them, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Pretty pointed question, wasn't it? After Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted, he said this, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? Elijah had fled into the desert and God came to him and he asked the question, why are you here? Why are you so afraid, you see? Asking these questions, God does this over and over again. Judas had come to the garden to point out Christ and Jesus asked him, why have you come? You understand the point? He wants people to think about it. Remember after the resurrection, Jesus came to Peter and he said to him three times, do you love me? Mirroring the three times that he had denied Jesus Christ. Kind of twisting the knife a little bit, but he wants us to think. So he brings Paul to his knees and he says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Christ knew the answer to these questions, didn't he? But he wanted those people to think, why are you persecuting me? Why are you trying to resist the irresistible? In other words, what are you fighting against? And so here he is asking people to think, why are you doing this? What are your motives? What's going on inside you? Now, it's interesting in this exam that we're supposed to go through every year that it's a take-home exam, but we get to go and do this as a self-exam. We're examining ourselves. And so here's the issue. We can skim along the surface, can't we? We can kind of look at ourselves and say, well, I'm a pretty decent person, and so on. Or we can skip certain questions in our lives, just kind of skip them over them. Or we can look sincerely and honestly, open ourselves up, and look at sometimes the very real and gut-wrenching questions that are exposing ourselves to the truth of God. Now, in this context, you see, he asks us to do this at a certain time of year, doesn't he? He asks us to do this at the Passover, because during the Passover, we rehearse his commitment to us. And so he asks us to examine ourselves in that context. That is, he went to the wall for us. There wasn't anything he didn't give. And the brutal beating he went through and the terrible crucifixion shows just how far he'll go for us. But then the question at this time of the year becomes, how far will we go for him? Will we even suffer the pain of acknowledging that maybe we are sinning and maybe we should stop doing something to honor him? Would we even suffer that kind of pain? And in that context, he asks us, examine yourselves. Look at yourself. Go beneath the waterline and search out your commitment level. What is it that's driving your actions? What's driving your attitudes? What's motivating us? What is it that's inside us? Are there things we need to remove, like we remove the leaven out of our homes, picturing that which corrupts? But you understand, Paul speaks of this being our tabernacle, our body. And so what we do in our home is picturing physically what we're to be doing in our lives, looking for sin and actively seeking to find ways to remove that from this tabernacle, this home that we live in, our body. And so there were questions that Jesus would ask us if he were here. He's asking us to ask those questions of ourselves. And so today, before we take the Passover, what I'd like to do today is ask some questions of us and ask us to think about some of these things. Question number one would be this. Who am I really trying to please? Are we seeking God's approval in our lives? Is that what's foremost in our lives? Because too many times all of us tend to lower our sights. And that is, we tend to try to please other people, looking for approval from others instead of God. And some are looking simply to please themselves. You know, in Kyoto, Japan, there's an unusual place of worship there. And it's called the Place of 1,000 Buddhas. And they have more than 1,000, actually. They just have so many, it's unbelievable. And you know what? Every one of these Buddhas are slightly different. Now, what do you think the attraction is to have thousands of Buddhas? Well, the attraction is this, that in those thousands of Buddhas that all look different, you can find Buddhas that look more like you. And you can worship that one, you see. And the point I make by telling the story is that we're like that in our lives. We want to make God over in our image. And we want to worship a God that, well, like me. me, you know, kind of like me, a nice guy kind of God. Instead of really wanting to worship God the way he is and conform ourselves to him, we have this tendency to want to conform him to us. Human nature would, I believe, worship itself. We want to do what we want to do. The question this Passover is this. Who's the audience? Who are we playing to? Are we seeking approval from men, recognition from them? Are we seeking to just please ourselves? And what is going on in our lives, really? You ever notice this? You know, some people are hungry for the praise of others. Probably you've seen them work harder for praise than even money. And people will seem to thrive on approval and recognition. Entertainers seek the applause from the audience. The athlete seeks the gold medal. People are looking for a stamp of approval, status in life, and so they'll drive certain cars, they'll wear certain kinds of clothes. All of this is just part of this wanting people to look at us, wanting us to be the center of attention sometimes, the workaholic looking for approval from his boss, looking for a certain amount of money. And so many times we seek approval, not from God. And I know some of this is related to all of the way we grew up. I don't think there's any of us here. Most of us had decent families and stuff. But in America and in the churches of God across the land, many of us didn't get the kind of approval we should have had from our parents. That is, they were to be a type of God and Jesus Christ, and they were to love us unconditionally. And we lack some of that. And as a result, let's go to Jeremiah 2, if you will. Jeremiah 2. As a result, there, I think, is an agonizing need that is inside every one of us to have approval, to be loved, to be cared about. But the thing is it can become obsessive and take us away from the love of God that we should have. And so people today, looking for satisfaction, looking for approval, looking hungry inside, agonizing inside, and looking for something to fulfill that need, but don't find it. And here it is in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. God says this, I think, about our age today. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And so all of us have this thirst inside for fulfillment, and yet what we'll do sometimes is try to please others, to be good at our jobs, to be somebody in this society, and as a result, we end up abandoning, as God says, forsaking the true source of fulfillment, which is Him. And it's a never-ending ordeal, isn't it? Because it's like trying to fill a bucket that has a hole in it. There's never enough. It never does satisfy. Cisterns that can't hold water is what he calls it, continually leaking away. But I'll say this today as a way of a reminder. I think that seeking God's approval and striving to please Him raises you and I to the highest level of dignity that a man or a woman could ever have. It's the highest, it's the best we can be. So it's not wrong to want to please others. We want to please a wife or a mate, a husband. We want to please our boss. We want to please other people, but it needs to be for a right reason. You understand that the boss at work should represent symbolically Jesus Christ. So we're not working for the job. We're working to serve Christ, not the employer. And a mate is us preparing for one day marrying Jesus Christ. And so you understand there is a place for pleasing the others, but the problem is that will please others and not seek to please God when it should be always in that context, shouldn't it, of pleasing others so that we will, in fact, be pleasing God. Let's go back to Proverbs. Proverbs, if you will. The reason I say this is because we get it so backwards. Actually, if we strive to please God, if we seek His approval, He'll make sure that we have approval from others. He'll make sure that we have approval from other men. And so it says in Proverbs 16 and verse 7, 16 and verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And then to go back to Psalm 75, Psalm 75 and verse 6. The fascinating scripture here for those who really want to get ahead in life, want to succeed in life. Here's the way to do it. Not trying to undercut others, not trying to show off at work, not trying to be somebody more important than others. Remember this vital truth in verse 6. For promotion comes not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. That is, God's throne is in the north. But God is the judge, and he puts down one and sets up another. This is where our future lies. It's with him, not with other men. And so I ask us today, as we prepare for the Passover, why don't we ask this question? Who are we really playing to? Who is our audience? Other men? Other women? Or is it, in fact, God who we look to for approval? Here's another question. Who in our life are we trying to blame? Ever notice that those who complain about the way the ball bounces, they've often been the ones that drop the ball? But who do we blame? Because everybody's about blaming, it seems, today in our society. But one of the things I've noticed recently in the last, I'd say, decade that's grown more and more and more is this victimization in America. Everybody is painted as being a victim, and it's become a major theme in our world today. And so we're all victims, and so the hostility, the anger, the resentment, and all of those things that we have, it's because someone did an injustice to me. Others perpetrated it. I'm the victim, and then it's not our fault anymore, is it? It's not our responsibility, the way we are and the way we act, because we become victims, and we get sometimes in our world today, can you see this, where people, feeling that they're the victim, they'll go to therapists, and then the therapist will have them rehash and rehash their past. They live through it. And you know what they do? They lock themselves into that sordid past. They tend to build a monument to their victimization, and then that's their reason for everything they do. And you know what happens? They actually get locked right there. They can never go past it. Never get past it because of this whole thing. But you understand, the truth is this. All of us are victims, aren't we? From the beginning of time, we are. We're victims of Satan and what he did, aren't we? Can I ask you a question? Aren't we also perpetrators? How many of us haven't hurt others? How many of us haven't done things wrong and other people suffer? You understand, I'm looking at this in terms of the balance. The reality is, yes, we're all victims, but we also have hurt others. And so what meaning does it have that we had something wrong done to us? What meaning does that have in the greater scope of things? It's so much more valuable to take responsibility for what and who we are now and deal with our lives right now. Understand the point. This victimization thing has gone so far in society, you know. It's this giant relay race in reverse. Everybody handing off to the other one and going backwards. That it was my father's fault. It was my parents' fault. But then they say it's their parents' fault, and you go back generation after generation, and they all suffered, and they all were perpetrators, and everybody's a victim from the past. Eventually goes back to Adam and Eve, goes back to Satan, and then ultimately God created Satan, didn't he? And so it's God's fault, not my fault. Or as I remember one famous record used to say, the devil made me do it. But it's never us, is my point. So I'm asking us to think about that a little bit this Passover. Are we really taking the responsibility that we should have for ourselves? I want you to think for a moment about Joseph, smothered, you might say, by his father, persecuted by his brothers, abandoned in Egypt, and all of that he went through. If anyone would have had a reason to say he was a victim, it would be him, a Christ-type figure. And yet, remember when his brothers came to him, what did he say? He said, God had done this on purpose to be a benefit to them later. And he saw that God is working and that all things work together for good to those who love God. And so he understood this. But do we? No matter what happened to us, it will turn out for good. It really will. And those things that we've suffered are going to be learning tools for us so that we can have compassion on others, and one day we'll work with them in the kingdom of God and we'll be able to say to them, I understand, and you can overcome. It's so valuable what God is doing, the fact that we go through rough times and hard times in this life first before we go into the kingdom of God. But my point is this. There are people today that are bitter, they're angry, and it's the church did it. Some minister did it to them. Their parents did it to them. We do so much to ourselves, really. But my point, too, is this. What the therapists are finding out now, and I read a fabulous article on this on Time Magazine, they're finding that rather than building a monument to victimization, they're saying they have now learned that the best way to help people is this. And let's go over to Philippians 3, if you will. The best way to help people, they teach, is this. Just forget the past, because you can't change it. There's one thing you can change, and that's who and what you are right now. And if you will begin to take responsibility for yourself, you can begin to move, set goals, and move in a direction that you want. And this is what they teach. And they're coming around to see something that I think is such a vital and wonderful truth that's right here in the Scriptures. Paul suffered greatly, didn't he? Suffered the loss of everything that he had as a leader in the Jewish religion. And yet he said, I count it but dung. And then he said this, brethren, in verse 13, Philippians 3. Let's go back to 12. Not as though I had already attained, he said, or were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that which I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ, he felt, had grabbed him, had apprehended him for a specific purpose. And now that purpose was what he wanted to grab a hold of. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Wow. A man passionate and driven to go forward, not agonizing over what happened to him in the past, not trying to blame others. And then he says this to you and me, let us therefore, as would be perfect, be thus minded. And then he says, if anything, any of you be otherwise minded, God will reveal this to you. And he certainly is revealing it to us right now, isn't he, as we think about this. So I'm asking you today that as we prepare for Passover and we examine ourselves, to give this some thought. Who do we blame? Are we taking responsibility for ourselves? And are we dealing with what we can and can do in our lives now and going forward with that? Here's another question that I think is valuable to ask. With whom are we competing? We live in a nation that's built on the basis of competition, really. It's only natural that we would tend to compete with others. And it's going on among us all the time. We compete with others and have rivalry, we have strife, we have debate, we have hostilities that go on, because competition will carry with it its own destruction in many ways. It's in our nature to want to race ahead of somebody else, and we're sort of driven sometimes by this competitive spirit, want to look better and appear more godly. I remember it was so funny, we used to have the spokesman's club, and we'd go give speeches, and we gave these little trophies. And I would get so frustrated inside when another fellow would get the trophy better than me. And so my whole issue was not pleasing God. It was trying to be a better speaker, not to glorify His Majesty. It was to get that trophy instead of that guy. And in retrospect, it just seems so childish and immature. But, you know, we grow up in this where we're measuring our muscles against each other. We're running races at school. We're playing basketball games. We're doing all this to be competitive. And it's, and you know, there's a right way to compete and so on. Of course, with yourself is primarily where the competition is important. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, if you will, in this regard. But we grow up in a world that is just competitive. And in the corporate world, it's gotten worse and worse and worse. Undercutting, stealing. Now they're just flat out lying to us to get our business. But in our world, you and I, world that we live in, we can do this even in church and services and compare ourselves with one another. And it says this in 2 Corinthians, if you're there, and chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul says, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And so we can compare ourselves two ways. One's upwardly, and that is we can look at others and think, wow, they're so much better. They're really righteous. They really have a great, they're just really competent. They have a great marriage. And we can kind of feel depressed, and it can kind of paralyze us sometimes. In the other cases, we can compare ourselves downward, can't we? You can look at others and think, I am so much better than them. And you can have a false sense of security with that, can't you? And so I ask the question today, are we competing with one another, or are we competing against ourselves in our quest for the kingdom of God? I'm asking us to ask the question. Really think about it. You remember that Pharisee stood praying within himself? I thank God that I'm not like others. Remember Christ's view of this whole thing. He said the man who just beat on his chest and who knew he was a sinner went home more justified than the other man. But this whole idea of comparing ourselves among ourselves, Paul says, is just a complete losing battle. So anyway, the point I make this is, what is the true standard? The true standard is Jesus Christ, and we should compare ourselves with him. But it's such a mistake if we think, I'm better than him at this in services, I'm better than this person or that person, or I never could be as good as them. Do you understand how limiting that is in every case? Because when we compare ourselves with one another, we can't be the best we can be, because we're not them. And sometimes you might be good in one thing and not so good in something somebody else is good at. And why are we comparing, you see? And what we do is we limit ourselves by thinking we can't be as good as them, so we don't try. Or we think we're better than them, and so we don't try. And so we don't progress. We stagnate because of this thing about competing and measuring ourselves against one another. Well, I'm asking you, you do that? You do that in your life at all? It's a good question to ask as we go into Passover. Matthew 19. Here's a question, number 4. What rewards are you seeking? Number 4 of Matthew 19. I don't think there's anyone that doesn't think of reward. You know, we need carrots to motivate us, I guess, to a certain degree. But the Church of God understands that we're not saved by our works. But we also understand that we are rewarded according to them. And so it's not wrong to think of the reward that we'll inherit. But the issue, of course, is this. What are we looking to the reward for? Because I remember a man that I remember somebody fell away from the church, fell away from the truth. And I remember him just laughing about it and saying, well, it's another jewel in my crown. See? Because if this guy was going to abandon the truth, he would then get more because he'd take his job and his position and he'd be superior for it in the kingdom. Do you understand that this is just so shallow to think of this? But I honestly say this. People do think about it this way. They think about, I'm going to finally be somebody important. They think, I'm going to finally have status. I'll have position. Yes, we will. Majesty, glory beyond our belief. But is that our motive? What is our motive? Because what should our motive be? Why do you want to be in the kingdom? What is your desire? What are you thinking you'll get out of this? You remember that he does say to us that he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What do you think the greatest reward would be in the kingdom? Wouldn't it be able to go out and help the people that are suffering, the poor in this world, people that are starving, having famines? I remember reading an article where a woman was up in a tree where they had terrible floods in their area, and she gave birth in a tree hanging on by the limbs. She was there for several days. But people live so terribly compared to us. I mean, we are the inheritors of the blessings of Abraham. We go into stores and we have this incredible array, armies of tomatoes and potatoes and onions and lettuce and everything you can imagine. It's not like that elsewhere. No, this world is hurting. People are hurting so bad. Shouldn't our reward be to be like God, to be love, and to be somebody who can help, finally, others? Shouldn't that be our vision? But I ask you today, why don't we ask this question to ourselves? What are we in this for? Matthew 19 and verse 27. I say this and read this scripture today because it doesn't matter who you are, because I believe Peter was a great leader in the first century. I believe he was. And here's what Peter says to Jesus. He says unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore?" What's in it for us, right? And you remember the others coming and saying, the mother coming and saying, "Well, I have something to ask of you. I want my son to sit on your right hand." And there was contentions between them the very Passover night, wasn't there? What was that about? Who was going to be greatest in the kingdom? You see how easy it is to be mismotivated, even among those called of God, even among us? Okay, the question is this. Before we take Passover, is it in there? Is it in you? Is it in any of us? What are we seeking? What is the reward that we want? Because I've seen people that come in the church and they're thinking this, "I'm going to save my skin. There's a place of safety. And so I want to be there." I am telling you the truth. There is a church that teaches that if you're not in their church, you aren't going to the place of safety. And so why do you think people are in that church? Because they think, "This is probably the one that's going to get me to the place of safety." Is that a right motive? Saving your skin? No. Other people tithing. And they're tithing not because God says to do it, not because they're going, "I have so much and God has given me so much and it's only right to give Him 10%. But tithing because they're looking at it like a financial investment plan. They think they're living sometimes in fear that if I don't do this, then I won't succeed financially. Or believing that if I do this, God will bless me and I'll have more and more money. Do you understand? What's the motive? We can all do the same things and do them for right motives and do the same thing for wrong motives. A wonderful question to ask ourselves this Passover is, what is our reward? In our mind, what is it we're seeking? What is it that we want? So let's this year go a little deeper. Let's look inside, below the waterline. Let's open ourselves up a little bit, remove the onion peels as we examine ourselves. Ask this question: what are we after? What are we really after? It's a good question as we go into the days of unleavened bread. Number five is this: what kind of guilt or shame might I be covering up? You and I are all called out of this world. And before we were called, we were a part of the world. And we did things that we look back and say, "Well, that was kind of unsavory or wicked or wrong," and so on. And all of us have somewhat of the stain of this world because we grew up in it. We have those files. We have archives. You know, I've been out working in the building trades, and sometimes the men there would tell fairly off-color jokes. I've got a place for it. You know, there's a place in my head right in there in the files where I can relate to that. I don't want that to be there necessarily, but it's there. And so I say this as a reminder that all of us have spots in there. We have the file cabinet in our head. And here's the thing, though. Many people live with shame, and they live with guilt because of things they've done, things, file cabinets they have in their head. You can't erase it. It's there because you lived. But how many of us have the faith that we did accept Jesus Christ, that His blood did wash us, and that it did clean us, and that we have every right to go before the throne of God boldly then, without any memory, without any guilt, without any shame? You ever heard about what amputees sometimes go through? They have phantom limbs. That is, somewhere locked in their brain is this hand, and it grips and it moves and it shakes and it does everything that a hand does in their mind, but it's been actually removed. It's been amputated. Now, there was a man once that had a very serious circulation problem in his leg, and it caused him a great deal of pain. And he used to curse and scream and holler at this leg. finally, the doctor said he had no choice, but he had to remove the leg. And he asked the man, he said, well, doctor, what do you do with the old legs that you have? It was his calf down to the foot. And he said, well, we generally incinerate them. And he said, doctor, I want that leg, because he was so mad at that leg. So he designed a special urn, a jar, and he had the doctor preserve this, and he kept it on the mantle, and he would just toss that thing out, and he just was defiant and angry at that leg. But the thing was, he didn't realize that once he had that leg amputated, he was going to still feel it. And he would wake up at night sometimes with terrible, agonizing pain because of the leg. Now, the leg was amputated. It wasn't there anymore, you understand? But he still felt it. And some of us are that way with our old sins. We carry the shame. We carry the guilt around as though they're still there, but they've been amputated. They've been removed, and we don't have them anymore. And we need to realize that. And I'm asking you then to consider this as we go into the Passover. 1 John 3. Are we still carrying some of this around? Are we still feeling a sense of some of the people, the individuals we used to be? Or are we able to let it go, wholeheartedly believe that we have repented and been forgiven? 1 John 3, verse 19, says this important truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. You see, our heart shouldn't condemn us. It shouldn't, if we repented before God. My question today is, how much of this stuff are we carrying around from the individual we used to be? How much is still clanking around in there, dirtying our minds and souls, as it were? Or how much have we been able to let it go? It's a good question. Let's this Passover ask ourselves, how much of the guilt and shame is still there, and are we carrying it around? And cut it out. Dump it in the garbage can. Dump it in the trash. 6 is this. Here's a question for you. Who have I hurt? None of us are an island. We all live together. We work together. We play together. We do so much together. I know I always say this to anybody I dance with. Okay, you realize I'll dance with you, but you know that means we might step on each other's toes a little bit. But it's worth doing, so we have the fun of dancing. But that's how life is. We do step on one another's toes from time to time. Let's go to Matthew 5 on this one. God asks us to come before Him every holy day. That we do, and we're to give these offerings during these festival seasons. And He asks us, as we do, to come together to consider something, and that is, if we have hurt someone, do they have anything against us? And then give them what we owe. Matthew 5 and verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way first. Be reconciled to your brother and then offer your gift. I think this is such a beautiful, beautiful verse. It just puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Isn't it ridiculous? Isn't it hypocritical to go to God and praise Him and bless Him and we've just badmouthed somebody else? It just doesn't make sense. We need to reconcile with our brothers, who are the family of God, before we go and offer to God. Reminds me of a story I heard about a little boy. He was praying the, of course, rote prayer. I'm not saying we should pray that at all, but he was praying, now I lay me down to sleep. That one, of course, and he at this one point he got to, if I should die before I wake, if I should die, and he stopped. And his mother said, well, you know the prayer. Keep going, keep going. And he said, Mom, could you just wait a minute? And he went and ran down the hall to his brother's room. And then he ran back and got in bed, and he finished the prayer I pray the Lord my soul to take. And his mother said, what was that about? And he says, you know, I just kept thinking if I die, because I went down to Teddy's room and I turned all his soldiers upside down on their head. And I thought, you know, if I were to die tonight, I don't want him to come in tomorrow and see all those soldiers turned up on their head. And that's so cute, isn't it? But you understand the prayer still has some meaning for even for us, doesn't it? Yes. We don't want to somehow, you never know what's going to happen to you. I don't want to die and leave a terrible taste in people's mouth because I owe them things that I didn't give them, love I didn't give, money I didn't pay back. It's so valuable. Who have I hurt is a good question to ask ourselves. There have been wrongs in everybody's life, and we hurt others, and sometimes they hurt us. I'm asking us today to consider this before we offer for these days of unleavened bread, to go to those we may have hurt and reconcile with them. Here's a seventh one, a seventh question to ask. Who is hurting me that I haven't forgiven? Remember, there was this exasperated salesman trying to sell as much as he could, but he was in this corporate area downtown L.A., and he had gone around the block looking for a parking place, and he thought he was going to run out of gas, but he couldn't find a parking place anyway. Finally, he parked in a no-parking zone, and he left a note on his car, I've circled this block 20 times, and I have an appointment that I must keep, or I'm going to lose my job. And he wrote, forgive me my trespasses. Well, when he got back to his car, he found a note and a ticket on the car. And the note said, I've circled this block 20 years, and if I don't give you a ticket, I'll lose my job. Lead me not into temptation. Because of the officer's job, he couldn't forgive this man his trespass, of course. But we've got to be able to forgive one another's trespasses, and this is so vital to the Christian walk. That people worry and they agonize and they worry and agonize. Could I possibly have committed the unpardonable sin? Well, I say today, this is the unpardonable sin if we don't forgive. Let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, if you will. Remember, the prayer that Jesus prayed was not a prayer that we're to copy, but it was rather an outline in which we were to look at vital and important points in there and use those as kind of a catalyst for further thought and exploration in our prayers. And so he said in verse 9 through 12, after this manner, therefore pray you, our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And then he says this in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so he put this as a part of what a daily prayer should really include. And then he says in verse 14, if you forgive not men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Do you see the point? This becomes unpardonable. That if we're not going to let people, you know, as I used to be told by my wife, we're not going to let one spitball go by, you know. This gets pretty dangerous for us because we all deserve the death penalty, really. And so we who would ask God for forgiveness must understand this. We have to forgive one another and must not hold things against others because of the damage it does to us emotionally and psychologically and spiritually. But what it does to us in the spirit, it'll harden us. It'll make us bitter. And it'll make us unfit for the kingdom of God. God's way is a way of life and peace, cooperation and joy, harmony and unity. And for that reason, the only way we can have that in this life is by forgiving one another instead of holding grudges and so on. I don't mean that you have to be best friends with everybody. You understand, you don't always have to like people, but you do have to love them and you do have to forgive them. Because as Stephen said, as Christ said, and as we must say, they really don't know what they're doing when they hurt us. They don't. If they really knew, like Christ knew, they'd never do it. But some were just weak. We're just weak, and we forget, or we don't see, and we cause pain, and others cause it to us too. So I ask us this year, as we go to take God's Passover, So let's begin to open ourselves up and examine ourselves in some of these areas and ask ourselves, you know, is there anyone I haven't forgiven? Because if there is, let's let that go. Let's let it go. And ask ourselves some of these vital questions this year. As Jesus said, the kingdom is near. Repent and believe that good news of the kingdom. And so as we examine ourselves, those things that we find this year, let's commit ourselves to putting them out. Put the sin out. Put the leaven out of our lives the way we do our homes.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.